Okay, there is one phrase that I really don't like, and I hear it a lot in the media, and it is neither confirm nor deny is a phrase that I hear. And it's I get it a lot of times in the sports media, follow a lot of that. And you'll get somebody's agent that'll be asked a question about something. You know, hey, are they going to sign a contract or where are they going? I can neither confirm nor deny that. It's like, well, here's the thing. You could confirm it. You could deny it. You have an answer. You're just refusing to give it. And you're just being intentionally vague, and it sounds really arrogant and just annoying. So neither confirm nor deny is a phrase that I don't like to hear. But here's the thing. Today, we are going to see both a confirmation, somebody will confirm something, and a denial, somebody will deny something. And it's both in regards to identity. It's going to be Jesus and Peter. All right, and this is in the continuation of our Road to the Cross series. We've been here a few weeks. We're going to wrap it up with Good Friday and then Easter in the coming weeks. But we've had the Last Supper, and then we had Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested, and now he's been taken to the first part of his trial. That's where we are today, and Jesus' identity is going to get questioned. Now, at the same time, Peter, who, as we learned about last week, all of the disciples and followers of Jesus abandoned him, except Peter actually kind of follows along here, all right? And then Peter is also going to have his identity kind of questioned or come into question. So we're going to see one of them confirm identity and one deny. And we'll look at that, and then we'll talk about our identity as Christians. Because identity is something that I feel like comes up a lot. A lot of people try to figure out, who am I, or what am I supposed to be, or how am I defined, all these things. And I want to look at it as what we are as followers of Christ. So today I want you to remember this. If you walk away remembering one thing, it is this. When we identify as a follower of Christ, we find our identity in Christ. When we identify as a follower of Jesus, as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, we find our identity in God. It's there and nowhere else. All right, so we're going to look at the first part. Where, Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be, and it's kind of a longer passage. We'll break it up again. We're going to start with verse 53. We're going to read 53 and 54, and we'll kind of dive in. We'll look at both Peter and Jesus and see what happens. So let us begin. Mark 15, here we have 53 and 54. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. All right, so we have two things happening. We're going to stop there just after those two verses. And they're important verses because they kind of set up what we have going on, and that is concurrent storylines. So we have this Jesus kind of in his trial and Peter outside in the courtyard. Mark lays it out this way in his gospel because these are happening at the same time. All right, so Jesus is taken to the home of the high priest. It's a guy named Caiaphas. Mark doesn't use his name, but we know that's who it is. And he's put in this large room upstairs. This is unconventional because he's at the palace or the house of the high priest, rather in a large assembly hall where they might usually have a trial, but it's late at night. So that's what's going on. And then members of the Sanhedrin come to the house. Now, the Sanhedrin was basically the highest ruling court for the Jews, all right? So they are trying to convict Jesus of something. They want him sentenced to death. Now, they also, as we're going to learn more next week, can't actually carry out the death sentence. They need Roman approval. That will come next week. But the Sanhedrin is all there. That would have been a total number of 70 people. The Sanhedrin was 70 members. We don't know if they were all there, but enough of them were there that they could have voted on this and had a quorum. So Jesus is there up in this room. Now we got Peter. Peter follows at a distance. So verse 54, Peter is following at a distance, and he ends up in the outer courtyard of the high priest's house, and they're warming themselves by a fire. This is pretty normal. Chilly nights in Jerusalem, normal. He might have even been able to kind of see the room up there from where they're standing. And what's interesting about Peter following is there's two ways people tend to see Peter in this light. There's the positive way, which is Peter still followed Jesus. He didn't completely abandon him. So he still followed, right? And he stayed with him. Then there's the negative side. Look at who Peter's with now. He is now with the guards, the people that work for those that arrested Jesus. That's who he's hanging out with now instead of hanging out with Jesus. So now he's actually with the other side. Can see it either way, but it's interesting to note Peter is still there. All right, but what it does is sets up these two storylines happening at the same time and with similar themes. They're going to be asked about who they are. So let's dive into the accounts. Jesus comes first and see what Jesus does with being questioned about his identity. Let's look at Mark 14. This will be 55 through 65. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even their testimony didn't agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. I will stop there. So this is basically, this is a trap mission from the Sanhedrin and the high priest. All right, they have, they're supposed to be a court that finds the truth and renders like a just verdict. This is the most unjust trial ever. They know what they want to get out of it. They have every intention of just getting it done, what they want. Now, in order for the charge to go through, they needed at least two witnesses to agree. This is the common practice of the court back then. So they have these witnesses, quite possibly were paid like Judas was to give this false testimony, but they were there, they were ready to come in whenever called upon, but they couldn't even agree. Now, if you know, if you're trying to recount the same story as somebody, it can be hard to just get all the details right and the same things. Now, take a lie when it's not even true and put details in a lie. Nobody can agree on that either, and that's what's happening here. They can't even get their story straight. Then you got another witness that comes up and said, "Jesus said he'll destroy the temple made with human hands," their temple, "and he'll rebuild it in 3 days." This isn't completely false, because in John 2:19, we learn that Jesus challenges his adversaries. He challenges them to destroy the temple and then says he'll rebuild it in 3 days. So it's not exactly what Jesus says. He never says he's going to destroy the temple, but he says it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. Now, this is most likely Jesus being the metaphor that when he dies and is raised again in 3 days, that's kind of the new type of temple, you know, a new temple. But in either case, these witnesses couldn't agree either. Nobody can get their stuff together. They can't agree. They have this scheme all worked out, but it seems like it was planned a little bit poorly because they couldn't even agree. So now the high priest, who is probably getting a little annoyed with all this, he just wants this done, jumps in. So he comes to Jesus and says, "Answer this, answer this. What are you going to say to this?" And Jesus just doesn't play ball. He's not even going to respond to these false accusations against him. So now the high priest questions Jesus' identity. All right. He says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" That's the important piece there, because the Son of the Blessed One would mean Son of God. Now, if Jesus confirms this and it's actually untrue, this would be blasphemy, and that would be something they would charge him for death with. So now Jesus finally speaks and confirms, "Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed One. I'm the Son of God." And the high priest gets enraged. He tears his clothes. This is a sign of, "I'm angry, I'm frustrated. Oh my goodness, how could he?" And now he says, "Anyone need to hear any more?" Of course not, because they want this to go. They want this to go down this way. So now all the decorum is gone. Jesus is being taunted. He's being spit on. And they're saying, "Prophesy, prophesy." What they're getting at is say, "Hey, tell us which one of us is hitting you. You know, if you can prophesy, tell us which one." Little did they know, prophesies Jesus has had are coming true right now as they're beating him and spitting on him and doing all this. So his prophecies have already come true. The other thing is they're bringing him up on this charge of blasphemy. He didn't obviously commit blasphemy because he is the Son of God. The high priest really did, because he's denying that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's so much irony here in just how this trial is going on. But the big piece is Jesus finally confirms who he is, because there are many times earlier in the book of Mark where Jesus doesn't admit he is the Messiah. All right, it's known as the messianic secret. He keeps it quiet, probably because there was a lot of expectation that came with being the Messiah politically and culturally, and Jesus is like, "I'm not going to be the Messiah they think I am." So he kept it hidden for so long, but now he confirms it. Right? He finally confirms who he is. We're asked to confirm our identities just as people all the time as to who we are. We have IDs, right? Many of us have driver's license or some form of ID, and we have to use those to confirm who we are. And I was thinking about a time in college. I'll just go ahead and say, not one of my, I find it to be a funnier moment, but probably not one of the proudest ones as I look back. We were out with some guys, and we were at a sports bar we like to play darts at, one we went to a lot. And we decided, for whatever reason, to go sit by the door and act like we were the bouncers. We didn't work there, but we decided to go sit by the door just for kicks because they didn't have anybody there. And naturally, now, if you've ever been to one of these places, you walk in, somebody's sitting by the door, you hand your ID because you have to confirm that you are the person and you're old enough to be there. So we're checking them, we're sitting there, kind of having fun with it. People are handing them to us, no big deal. And then this one poor kid comes in. Now, he's clearly old enough to be there, but he hands his ID, and it's my buddy Carl next to me, and he hands it to me. He's like, mm-mm. I'm like, oof, second form, dude. If you ever heard that phrase, it means I need another ID because I think this one might be fake, right? It's, I'm not going to confirm your identity with this one. So kid pulls out a second form, hands it to us. He looks at me. I'm like, nah, dude, we need another one. This isn't vibing. And this kid's face is turning bright red. His friends are all in the bar. And finally, like, a bartender comes over and she's like, are you kidding me? And realized we weren't there. So we're like, nah, dude, you can just go in. We don't actually work here. He was so mad. We thought it was hilarious. I still think it's funny. Probably wasn't our best idea ever. But the point is this with that story. You have to confirm who you are. That's what your ID does. Confirm who you are. We do this all the time. When we log in to any sort of account or anything, we have to confirm our identity. Now, we're rarely under threat when we have to confirm who we are, all right? Nobody's probably looking to put us in jail most of the time or even to death. A lot of times we want to prove who we are for whatever we're trying to do. But Jesus is under the threat of death for confirming who he is. He could have easily denied here. He could have easily denied who he was. Human instinct would have done that, but Jesus knows how important it was to identify as the Son of God in this moment. So he confirmed his identity. So as you can probably guess what Peter is going to do, let's read about it. But it's Mark 14, 66 through 72, and here comes Peter's side of this. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. So Peter denies. Peter denies who he is. So we have this servant girl. Peter's outside warming himself by the fire. Servant girl comes up and says, you're one of them. Like, you were with that Nazarene Jesus. Now, she may have recognized Peter already from being with him. She also shows some kind of disdain for Jesus by saying that Nazarene Jesus, that would not be a complimentary way of saying it. But mostly, she associates Peter's identity with Jesus. She says, you were with him. You were one of his followers. You're with him. And it doesn't even appear to be an accusation or a threat. It's more of just like, hey, you were one of him. You were with him. And Peter denies being with Jesus, denies having that identity with Jesus. So he walks away kind of towards an alleyway. And this has to just not sit right with this servant girl because she kind of goes out that way too. And she asks again. And now she asks in front of other people. So now this group can hear it. And he denies it again for the second time. No, I'm not with that man. So now the crowd confronts Peter about it and says, surely, are you a Galilean? This probably has to do with his accent. So he probably has a little bit of an accent, talks a little differently. It's a distinguishing feature that, again, would link him with Jesus. And now Peter, like, triples down. He calls down curses and swears he doesn't know Jesus. No, I don't know the man. This is a full-blown, adamant denial, even as things are piling up against him. Right? You were with him. We saw you. You sound like one of his followers. You ever heard somebody just continue to deny something? I was once sitting in a coffee shop, and police comes in, and they talk to this guy that's not too far, and they say, hey, did you happen to just be down at this gas station down here? No, I wasn't there. Well, are you sure? Maybe did you take something that you shouldn't have taken? Not a big deal. We'll just go return it. If it was you, no big thing. No, it wasn't me. I wasn't there. Okay, well, the guy that works there gave a description. It matches you. This guy had some distinguishing characteristics about him. It's like, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. And the police finally says, okay, man, there's video. There's security footage. We can see you on the video. You took something. Again, not a big deal. Let's just go return it. It was small. I don't care. The guy says, no, it wasn't me. So then they finally take him out, and I can only imagine he's either ticketed or arrested. But he denies, even as everything is piling up that leads to this. We know it was you. All right? He's identified. There's video. Somebody else does it. That's kind of what happens to Peter. Peter could have just said, yeah, that was me. I was with him, or I sound like him. He had so many chances to say, yep, I'm a follower of Jesus. But what he does is in that first one, he says, I don't understand what you're saying. Which in a sense is true, because what he's saying is, I don't understand what you're saying to me, but clearly he also doesn't understand what being a follower of Jesus was like. It meant being with Jesus and confirming he was with him, but he denies it. And then in that last one, he calls down curses and swears he doesn't know Jesus. If we remember from our Sermon on the Mount series, we're not supposed to swear by anything, but Peter does this swearing. He doesn't know Jesus. He denies his own identity as a follower of Christ, and now totally denies Jesus. This is a big deal from Peter. And sometimes Peter kind of gets, we kind of let Peter slide on this. One, because Jesus says, I know you're going to do this. And also because we kind of know what comes later, that Peter is redeemed and forgiven and becomes this huge figure in the Christian church. And that's awesome. And Peter is forgiven and is redeemed, but it still doesn't excuse that he denied his identity in Jesus, right? Doesn't excuse this. So we have these two concurrent scenes when both identities are called into question. Jesus confirms, Peter denies. Jesus is threatened with his life, and he still confirms. Peter, at least at first, isn't threatened, doesn't seem like any sort of accusation, and he still denies. Jesus is hit with false accusations. All this stuff that isn't true about him. Peter is confronted with the truth. Peter's confronted with the truth and he still denies it. If there was ever a time for role reversals from these two, it would be right here. For Jesus to deny what's going on here. For Peter to accept and confirm, but they don't. Jesus confirms his identity and Peter denies it. So what about our identity? Our identity now. How do we do this? How do we figure it out? How do we identify ourselves? Identity is defined as distinguishing of personality of an individual. Basically, who you are, what you're about. And identity, how we identify ourselves, comes in a variety of forms. And a ton. We could all probably list a laundry list of things. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, I'm an exercise enthusiast, griller, home cook, baker, soccer fan. I could keep going. There's all these things we might put ourselves to identify ourselves. But I'm also a child of God. Now, that's one that maybe we don't often say, but I would say is definitely true. It means I have a heavenly Father. I've God in heaven. He loves me. He's there for me. He disciplines me and has a plan for me. But what I think is still really cool about identity in Christ is that I'm still unique, because I don't know if you ever heard it, but I have. People say, all you Christians are the same. If you say you're a Christian, you say you're a follower of Christ, you're all the same. Whether that's politically, culturally, socially, how you act, how you talk, whatever. So you're all the same. But I don't think that's true. We're still made uniquely, especially in our personality and our passions. I was thinking about this as I got started really knowing I was supposed to go into ministry more, and it was probably 5 years ago or so, I think, when I really knew. And this is kind of just my story about figuring out kind of my uniqueness in God. But I think it can probably apply to most of you in some way in your own lives. And I would read things, or I would have meetings with people, and they would say things like, well, that's going to have to change, or your personality might have to change, or you're going to have to talk this way instead of that way to be in ministry, or, well, that's not something we usually associate with somebody in ministry. And I was like, huh. I'm like, man, like, so I shouldn't have said that. Now I got to say this. I got to act this way, even though I don't want to, so I'm over here. I was like winning the gold medal and second-guessing myself with everything I did. Because I was like, what do I do? How do I get into this? Because these things would start to contradict themselves. I'm like, I have this personality, I have these passions, I have all this, but they're telling me it all needs to change, yet I think God wants me to be in ministry. So finally, thankfully, God got a hold of my brain, which is a difficult thing to get a hold of, and said, I'm going to kind of like paraphrase what I would say the conversation would have gone, and saying like, Jeff, do you believe that I made you new, that I made you? I'd say, well, yeah, of course I do. He said, then don't try to take your passions and your personality and fit them into someone else's mold. Take the passions and the personality I've given you and let me mold those into who I want you to be and what I want you to be. And I was like, oh, snap. That sounds better. But it's hard because I have to take those and see the uniqueness God has given me and then see how he's going to use that. So it's embracing the things that I enjoy or the part of my personality. Do I have to make some changes in my life? Of course I did. Are there things I need to clean up? Yes. But I think about, I've always had a passion for music and playing guitar. Did I have to give that up? No, God's been able to use that. Making food or doing other things, God is able to use the passions that I have. And I think that's a big part of our identity in Christ, is identifying we're a follower of Jesus, but he made us. So some of these passions and personalities we have came from him. So how can we use these for his purpose? How can he mold them into what he wants us to be instead of feeling like we need to fit someone else's mold? And I bring that up because I've had a hard time figuring that out. And it's been over the last few years to really embrace this and kind of wrap my head around what it looks like and how I can do this. So I wanted to bring that up, I guess, as encouragement that it can happen. So if you're wrestling with, man, who am I supposed to be? Or how do I follow Christ? But I like all these other things and this is who I am. Would lean into that and spend time with God. Because we can find our passions and our purpose within who we are and how God wants to use them. I think it can be really helpful. So what I'd like you to do this week is think about how you identify yourself. How would you identify yourself? All right? Would you confirm being a child of God? Being a son of God or a daughter of God? A child of God? Do you ever have words or actions that maybe deny God a little bit? Maybe it's not as outright as Peter, completely denying, but doing things that we don't even realize that might maybe deny or not reflect who God is. And then think about how has God made you unique, and how can he use that? Right? How can God use that uniqueness, the passions, the personalities, the interests? How do you think God can use that? Because some of that he absolutely will. And then embrace who God has made you to be. Embrace God as your father. And embrace your identity in God. Because again, when we identify as followers of Christ, we find our identity in God. Let's pray this morning. God, I thank you that you are our father, that we can be your children, that you've invited us into that family, God. And that you have a plan and a purpose for all of us. But God, I also thank you that you created us all differently and uniquely. That even though we have things we unite under together, that you've still made us uniquely. So I pray for each of us, God, that we would identify as your children. But then also seek out who you really are molding us into being with the different passions that you've given us, the different interests, just everything that's different about all of us, God, that you would help us see how you want to use that. So I pray that as we all spend time with you this week, that you would be clear for each and every one of us here. Here's how I'm guiding you. And I thank you that you have that provision and that plan for all of us. In your name.